Tonight's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, and can also be found on page 9 of your bulletins. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Julie. Okay, kids. Three things for you to listen to tonight. I would love for the children to count the number of times that I use the word either sheep or shepherd. It's going to be a lot, okay? I'd love for you to tell me how many times I've said it afterwards. And then the other thing I want you to listen for, and you might have already heard this, is roaring lion. Roaring lion. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that we would know Christ our King today. We pray that in the midst of this passage that we would see him clearly and that he would be the object of our affections and that we would know him and love him and desire him above all else. May his name be made great now. We pray through him. Amen. I've mentioned many times that I was the campus minister for 4 years at Purdue, and it was not like doing time. It was wonderful. And so every year at the beginning of the year, we would do this big organizational fair where all of the religious organizations would come in. It was actually pretty terrible because all like 40 would have 2 minutes to speak. So it was totally pointless in that way. But there was one guy who would kind of give a big talk at the beginning, and it was a friend of mine who did this, but he always used this stat with all of these incoming freshmen that said, 80% of you will walk away from your faith during college. And I don't think that was an accurate stat, honestly. And it always made me a little bit uncomfortable as well, because there was this kind of dynamic of motivating by fear a bit, like, you better get to one of these campus ministries or you're going to be one of the 80%. But what I did end up doing, though, is actually looking up the stats, and it come to find out he's not as far off. Barna says that 65% of active churchgoers stop attending church after high school. And there's some denominations where that number is from 65% to 94%. So a pretty high number on that front. But here's what I think does seem to be the case in this sort of overall assessment. And it's that after high school, there's a significant number of Christians who had been a part of the church, but they end up leaving the church. And you can think of all the reasons as to why this might be the case, that maybe they're no longer forced to go. Maybe they didn't ever really believe it anyway, but they decided they had to because their parents were making them. But what I saw a good bit of as a campus minister were students who were Christians, but for whom they got tied in with maybe a campus ministry or another group or something like that, and the local church became relatively insignificant to them. And so it was as though at best the local church was sort of optional or unnecessary, and then at worst, maybe in the worst cases, the local church was sort of viewed as a burden that could actually distract me from genuine fellowship with Jesus and his people. And I don't think we have to say that that's just students, right? I mean, I think that applies to a lot of people who have that kind of view of the local church, where maybe there is some other campus ministry, Bible study, group of people where you say, that's where I really grow. And the local church isn't a part of that. But what's really interesting about this passage is that, you know, in previous weeks we've talked about community, we've talked about the importance of relationships, but what Peter does this week is in a sort of indirect way, he talks specifically about the local church. And he talks about the vital significance of it. And this, of course, might seem self-serving. It's like, yeah, you, pastor of a local church, are going to talk about the importance of a local church, right? But this is actually where Peter goes. This is our final week in Peter's letter. This is week 11. And remember, we've been asking this question, how do we live as a people of hope? And what's so important for us to see at the end of this letter is that an essential part to the answer to that question is being a part of a local church. And so that's what I want us to see tonight. That living as a people of hope requires that we would be a part of a local church. And the question then is why? Why do we need the church? Why do we need to join ourselves to a local, flesh and blood, concrete community where I know people and people know me, rather than just listening to some of the best preachers in the country on a podcast or something like that? Why do that? And so that's the question I want to answer tonight. And because it's Thanksgiving this week and I want to cultivate gratitude in your heart, there are only two answers to that question tonight rather than three. So here's the first. Here's why we need the church. We need the church first because the church is where Jesus shepherds us. Because the church is where Jesus shepherds us. Look back to these first four verses. He begins these verses with specific instructions to elders in the church. And I realize that language of elder is very familiar to some of you. It might be completely new to others of you. But that's an important word for us because we as a Presbyterian church are an elder-led church. And actually, the Greek word for elder is presbyteros, which is where we get the word Presbyterian. So that's what we're trying to reflect in even the name of the sort of the denomination of which we're a part. And so I, as your pastor, am what's called a teaching elder within our denomination. But there are also ruling elders in our denomination. That would be Wade, who leads up here. I want you all to know these people. Jerry, who was just up praying, and then Mark as well. So we are elders of this church in an attempt to be in accord with the way the New Testament talks about it. So Peter here is speaking to elders, and if you notice verse 1, he recognizes himself to be a fellow elder, and he says, as well as one who is a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. So what he's saying here, some think that maybe this was him witnessing the actual sufferings of Jesus. That's possible. But the way this sentence is set up is that the fellow goes all the way through the whole of the sentence. So he's a fellow elder, but he's also saying, I'm a fellow witness, and I'm a fellow partaker of this glory. And so what's likely being said is that the pattern of my life as an elder is going to be one of suffering as well as one of glory. And the reason for this is that that is the pattern for every Christian's life, because that's the pattern of Jesus' life. And this is going to become important later on, that the pattern of Jesus' life is to be the pattern of the elder's life as well. So what is the call? What does he call these elders to? Verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Now that is a very common image in the Bible, right? God as a shepherd, and God's people as sheep is throughout the Bible. You think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Psalm 95, our call to worship, had this. But here's the passage that most commentators think this is arising from, and it's Ezekiel 34. I want you to listen to this and how this passage fulfills that in some way. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he's among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now listen to 1 Peter 2. We looked at this a few weeks ago. Peter says this, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. See, the point of this beginning part of this section, we'll see this in verse 4, is that Jesus is the chief shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He's called the chief shepherd in verse 4. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So the image for us is Jesus as shepherd. But this says something to us as well about we as sheep. And if you think about sheep, this would have been something very significantly different for the original hearers. When we hear sheep or shepherds, we think of this right here. A picture like this, kind of warm colors. It's very nice. Jesus is holding the lamb. It's kind of a pretty landscape painting. Gentle sheep, usually enclosed in fences, kind of a calming effect on you, right? That's not what it would have been to the original hearers. Listen to how the original hearers would have thought of sheep and shepherds. The conditions were very different from most modern practices. Sheep were not fenced in and left to fend for themselves. Instead, they were totally dependent on shepherds for protection, grazing, watering, shelter, and tending to injuries. In fact, sheep would not survive long without a shepherd. Sheep are not only dependent creatures, they are also singularly unintelligent, prone to wandering, and unable to find their way to the sheepfold, even when it is within their sight. So a pretty humbling picture, right, that the Bible paints of us as sheep. That we are dependent, we are in total need of a shepherd. And that's the implication for us. That's why this is such a helpful image coming from the Scriptures, that Jesus is our shepherd because we need to be shepherded. That's who Jesus is to us. He guides us. He protects us. He feeds us. He leads us. He's the one who's going to come after us. He's the one who's going to feed us and lead us. And the question, though, then, is how does he do that? How does he care for the flock of God? How does he care for his sheep? And the answer of Peter and the New Testament is through the under-shepherds of the church. So Jesus, verse 4, is the chief shepherd, but he shepherds his flock through under-shepherds, through the elders. So what does this mean for us? Maybe what most fundamentally what this means, and this is where I say this is an indirect way of talking about the importance of the church, because what is assumed here is that we must be a part of a local church. If this is the way that Jesus is going to care for us, the way that he's going to lead us, then we've got to be in that community. And this is actually one of the places in the New Testament where you see what some recognize to be some sort of argument for something like church membership. Now, if you were to open your Bible and turn to the back, look at the concordance in the back or in the index, and you looked up church membership, you would not find anything, right? And so that's resulted in some people saying, well, I don't see in the New Testament any argument or anything about church membership. And that's fair to say that the term is not there. But I want you to think about this. Here's the case from this passage and what Paul says elsewhere. What Paul says in Acts 20 is that there is a specific flock that these under-shepherds are responsible to take care of. And so he says in Acts 20, that this is to shepherd the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the assumption is that there is a defined group of people to be shepherded. And that's something that we see in here as well in verse 4. It's assumed that there's a defined group for which these elders are going to be accountable before the chief shepherd. And again, verse 5, the younger ones, it says, are to be subject to the elders. Maybe a very obvious statement is that they've got to know who the elders are, right? And so in order to receive this blessing that Jesus talks about, to be shepherded by him, we've got to be a part of a local church body. It's assumed in this context. What most churches do then is have some kind of formal membership process, but it's an effort to take passages like this seriously. And so I love podcasts, okay? I listen to quite a few other preachers. It's incredibly helpful and nourishing to me. But it would be wrong of me to expect those pastors that I listen to and the elders of the churches of which they are pastors to shepherd me, right? What Jesus has in mind is that it's going to be through a local church that you will be shepherded and cared for. And I want to highlight some of what that could mean, what this looks like and what the benefit this is to us as sheep. What this could mean is that the church then is a place where you are fed weekly by the word and by this table. These are ways in which Jesus communicates his life to us, ways that he feeds us and he nourishes us in our journey. The church is then a place where elders before the Lord are committed to come alongside you, to pray for you. Right now, what that means is that we pray every Tuesday morning. We go through the list of people and pray for five families each week. It means that these elders are committed to coming alongside you with great care and with great compassion to help you see the ways in which the gospel applies in your own particular circumstances. How the love of Jesus is applied to you in your particular needs of your family, or to see how it's worked out in your workplace, or to see what it looks like to apply the gospel with the relationships that you have with your roommates. That's part of what it means to be in the church. But the church then is also a place where you're protected from the deceitfulness, the deception of sin that is within all of our hearts, the hardness that can so easily arise, and even as we'll see later, from the very temptation that Satan himself can bring about. All of this takes place in the context of the local church, where you invite people to speak into your life and to help us see our own blind spots. So what is this going to look like at Trinity? What we see this looking like here at Trinity is that we hope our shepherding will take place primarily through community groups. And so this is why we talk so much about community groups, that we want to see shepherding take place in that context, where the leaders of each of those groups will be caring for one another. But we've also set up what we're calling shepherding elders that are responsible for each group. And so you'll probably hear from that elder as well, just so that you know that guy is there to pray with and for you and to be a resource to you. I know that's a little like nuts and bolts, but I want you to see, like, we're trying to work this out concretely to see what this really could be. Now, so that's some of the benefits. At the same time, I realize that there are many, quite a few at least, in this room who have who hear this and for whom it is very difficult to hear. Because you've had what has been a terrible experience in maybe an under-shepherd or an elder misusing authority in some way, abusing the authority that's been entrusted to him by God. And so you've seen sort of the dark underbelly of this, and so to hear this kind of thing is very uncomfortable to you. And maybe in the words of Peter, you've heard church leaders who have led under compulsion, or for shameful gain, or have abused that authority in some sort of domineering way, and you've been really hurt by it. And it may be that for you, it is an act of faith to even be here, or to have come for more than 1 week because of how severely that was, how severely painful that was to you. If that's you, I want you to know that that is not what Jesus intends, and that I'm sorry that that is the case. Because Jesus, as the chief shepherd, grieves over the pain that you have felt even more than you do. And it's not his intention for that to happen. And I realize that puts us in a place where we think, I almost want to give up on the local church. And if that's you, I want you to consider something. I want you to fight the temptation to assume that every church must be the same. This isn't to say that we are above making mistakes. We have and we will. But I've mentioned this in a previous week, but I want you to think about it this way. Some of you also come from very tough family backgrounds. where you've had a really rough upbringing. Now, does that impact the way that you go into your family as an adult? Does that give you real caution and maybe even some fear as to how you're going to enter into those relationships? Absolutely, it does. But you probably wouldn't assume that all families are going to be like your family of origin was. Nor are you probably going to say that the institution of a family is in itself broken. Now, instead, probably what you're going to do is you're going to enter into this family now of yours, very cognizant of your own weaknesses and of your own background, but you're going to enter into it with a realistic, not naive, but a realistic hope that this could be different. And that's what I would love for us to do here as well, to enter into this in a way that says, Jesus has seen fit to shepherd his church this way. Let's give ourselves to it. And so in order to do this, I want us to remember three things that come from this passage. One is this. We've got to remember that elders are sheep too. There is one perfect shepherd as Jesus. I, as an elder, will fail you and let you down. We, as elders, will fall short of what God has called us to do, and when we do, we will need your grace. That's very real, and we need your prayers on that front. Remember that elders are sheep too. There's only one chief shepherd. But remember, too, that Jesus intended elders to shepherd in a particular way. Look at verses 2 and 3. What he intends is that elders would lead not under compulsion, but willingly. And that they would do so not greedily, trying to earn some sort of, either for reputation or money or whatever, but instead to do so eagerly. He says not to domineer over them, not to lord it over the sheep, but instead to function as examples of Jesus himself. This is the calling. This is what Jesus intends. That under shepherds are actually to image the chief shepherd. That's what he intends in this. And then thirdly, remember that elders are accountable to God for the sheep that they are shepherding. Again, verse 4, the assumption here is that elders will give an account. And listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13. It says, to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That is a huge, huge task. These are things we've got to remember as we enter into our life as a family. What this requires of every single one of us is exactly where Peter goes in verse 5, and that is significant humility. It's recognizing that we all have blind spots, that we all have weaknesses, and that we are in utter and complete dependence upon Jesus, our chief shepherd. That he's the one from whom our life will actually flow. He's the one who's going to feed us, nourish us, and sustain us. And so it forces us from the very start to recognize our need of each other, to clothe ourselves with humility from one another, because it's as we do that that God is going to show grace to us, he says. So this is why we've got to have the church, because this is where Jesus shepherds us. But he gives us a second reason that I think is even more practical that Peter highlights. The second reason is we need the church because the church is where Jesus sustains our hope in suffering. It's the place where Jesus sustains our hope in the midst of suffering. For the last time, I'll remind you of Peter's audience. I know I've done that every single week. But remember his audience once again. They came to faith in a certain environment, and then they were scattered out all over the Roman Empire. So they're no longer in the places where they knew people well. They're no longer in places where they had the support structure of the church in which they came to faith. So they're scattered, and you think about just how important relationships with other Christians would be in that context. But you take it up another level, though, when you start talking about the suffering that they were facing and how important it would be to be in genuine relationships with one another. If you remember, they've been slandered. They've been persecuted, they've been maligned, all of these things just for being a Christian. But here, Peter broadens this out a bit more. Verses 7 and 8. He says they're facing anxiety, probably due to the suffering that they're facing. But they're also facing opposition from Satan himself. And so here's the question we need to ask. What is the temptation or the danger when you and I face suffering? Well, there are multiple dangers, multiple temptations, but one of them is that when we get into a tough spot, One of the most natural responses that you and I have is to grow cynical towards God. When we're in the midst of a situation that feels like a complete mess, when you feel enslaved to that addiction over which you feel powerless, when you're getting slammed for your faith and you feel like nothing is going the way that you should, it is easy to believe at that moment that either God isn't in charge, or that if he is in charge, that he doesn't really care about you. And that is the soil in which cynicism begins to grow. What is cynicism? Cynicism is an outlook on life that expects the worst to happen, so that if it does, well, at least you expected it, you weren't surprised. And if it doesn't, then you're just pleasantly surprised, right? It's an attempt to protect yourself from pain by instead expecting and anticipating the pain to come. And it's unbelievably easy to do this when you're facing suffering. It's natural in that context. And I know that some of you are in that place right now. You think, I've done everything that I know to do with this child of mine, and yet God doesn't seem to help me at all in the midst of it, and we have no idea what to do next. Or maybe you are enslaved to pornography in a way that you think, I want so badly to be free of this, and yet I can't, and it feels like God has taken his hands off of the situation. And it is unbelievably difficult to hold out hope if that's the situation that you find yourself in. To actually believe that God is for you and that he's not against you in the midst of it. That is a natural temptation that would arise for Peter's audience, and we know that from experience as well. It's a natural temptation for us. So what does Peter say to do? What he does is he gives three commands and a promise. And I want you to notice that in each of these, what is critical is the role that the local church will play for us in these commands and this promise. First command, verses 6 and 7, he says, humble yourselves. He calls us to give ourselves to God in the midst of our suffering. Why does he do this? He says so that at the proper time, he will lift us up or exalt us. But notice too what he says. He says to cast all of your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Because he cares for you. And I know that this is one of the hardest things for us to believe in the midst of suffering. And in the last 6 weeks, it's been really interesting. I've heard two different pastors talk about their primary calling, or kind of the fundamental way that they view their calling, and it's this: to convince their people that God loves them in Jesus. Why? Because it is so unbelievably difficult for us to believe that, right? This is why we harp on this so often, because so many of us struggle to believe this, and this is so much more difficult if you are beaten down. If your life does feel like a mess, and if it feels like God is the one who's turning the screws on you right now, this is where we must have the church to remind one another of what is true. That Jesus loves you, that he is for you, and that is proven in the way that he's given his very life for you. We've got to have the church to remind us of that every single week and in relationships with one another. So that's one command. A second command, be sober-minded and be watchful. He says this in verse 8. Why should we do this? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, kids, how many of you have been to the Fort Worth Zoo? Fort Worth Zoo? How many of you have heard the lions roar? Yes? How many of you have heard the lions roar even when you're not next to the lions, but you're across the zoo? Yes? Pretty loud, right? So, if you think about this, it might be even worse if they didn't have something to eat. That's the picture that Peter gives us here of how Satan is after us. And we've got to remind one another of this. Why? Because if you saw a lion roaring, you would rightly be freaked out, right? The problem, though, is that Satan's actual temptations, his actual prowling, is much more subtle than this. More often, what it looks like is a subtle drift, maybe a growing indifference, a growing hardness, and before you know it, over time, you've been defeated and you didn't even know that that was happening. This is why we must have one another. why we've got to fight for one another, why we've got to continually point one another to Jesus, because these are blind spots and we won't see them otherwise. And so to continue this lion image, if you think to the shows on like Animal Planet, National Geographic, Discovery, and think about when the lion goes on the attack, who of the flock or of the herd does the lion go after? It's always the one who has been separated from the herd. The one who's kind of off to the side or maybe has gotten dropped earlier. It's the one who's alone. That is a fitting picture for us as well. We are not safe on our own. You are in a dangerous place if you are separated from the people of God. There's a collective strength and protection that comes in being a part of a local community that's committed to one another that you are separate and absent from if you are not part of that community. It's a dangerous place to be. This is the place where Jesus keeps us and protects us. Thirdly, the command is to resist him. He says to stand firm in your faith. Know that your brothers and sisters around the world are suffering too. There's something beautiful here about the picture of suffering in solidarity with other people. This is why Jerry prayed for those suffering around the world. When you think of Christians in Syria right now who are being persecuted, or for those in South Sudan that Tim's very familiar with and the organization that he's a part of, it is hugely important that we constantly recognize that brothers and sisters around the world are suffering in this way and that we intercede for them and even do more than that when we're able. This is the role of the church worldwide, even to continually point one another to Jesus as the only source of hope. What's the promise? Listen to verse 10. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That is what Jesus has done for you. And I realize you might be struggling to believe that right now. That might sound like some kind of wish, dream, naive hope, pie in the sky sort of promise. But this is real, and this is where we need one another. There's a great quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer who says this. This is a paraphrase. He says, I need to hear you speak these promises to me because the Jesus in you is more real than the Jesus in me. I can say certain things to myself that don't mean the same thing as if unless you say them to me. If you say them to me, there's something powerful in it because Jesus lives inside of you too. We've got to speak this promise to one another, and we've got to be the church that's going to commit to one another and speak those things in the midst of suffering so that we don't grow cynical and so that we don't drift. This is what it means to be a people of hope. This is what Peter has called us to. And so I want to conclude this sermon, but the whole series, in the way that Peter does. Verse 12. And I want this to sort of serve as a benediction and a call to us as a young church, as Trinity Church. So hear this. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peace or shalom to all of you who are in Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness, and your care for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our chief shepherd and the one who protects us, keeps us, feeds us, and guides us. Lord, we pray that you would bless our church and that you would feed us and nourish us here. We pray that you would grow us, that you would protect us, and that you would enable us to be the sort of church that you call us to be. And we are completely dependent upon your grace to do that. So we ask that you pour out your Spirit and accomplish your purposes in us and through us. And we pray through Jesus, our chief shepherd. Amen.